Working verse by verse through the book of Acts, we come now to the 6th chapter. And the chapter may be divided into two parts. Verse 1 to 7, the murmuring of the Grecians and the solution. And then 8 to 15, the ministry of Stephen and his arrest. So, 15 verses, we can basically divide the chapter in half. These are the two parts we're going to look at tonight. Acts 6, verse 1, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, the church at Jerusalem was experiencing rapid growth. Look at these verses that we've seen so far that talk about this growth. Back in chapter 2, it says in verse number 41, at the end of the verse, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then verse 47, at the end of the verse, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Chapter 4, verse 4, at the end of the verse, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And then now it says, when the number of the disciples was multiplied. So having over 5,000 people multiplied, that's a large number, a very large number. And God is definitely working through these apostles in their ministry. And wherever God is working, there will be opposition every time. So far, we've seen the unbelieving Jewish leaders persecute the church in chapters 4 and 5. And then Satan attempt to use an insincere married couple to cause a problem. We saw that in chapter 5. Now, we see opposition from the flesh here in chapter 6. Murmuring. That's of the flesh. It basically means complaining. I think we all know what that is. Murmuring will cause strife and division in a church if it's not dealt with. And it shouldn't be taken lightly. It could cause some, it's a sin, and it can cause some serious problems. Let me show you a couple of verses. And of course, there's a lot we can look at on this subject, but let me give you 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. If you turn over there. First Corinthians chapter number 10. Verse 10, talking about the Israelites in the wilderness as a bad example and some of the sins they committed and how God had to chasten and judge. And he said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. What happened? And were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, God may not destroy us like He did to them back in the wilderness, but He still feels the same way about murmuring. It's a sin. God hates sin. Murmuring is an unbelieving attitude, a selfish attitude. Philippians chapter 2, let me show you one other verse. Philippians 2, verse number 14. Here's a great exhortation that it would be wonderful if we all followed. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. That covers it all. I mean, no matter what, every day of your life, especially in a local church setting, let's cut out the murmuring and the disputing. That's of the flesh, and it's just going to cause problems. Back in Acts chapter 6, the Grecians were Greek-speaking Jews that had been scattered among the Gentiles, whereas the Hebrews were Jews that spoke Hebrew and were born and reared in the land of Israel. And so the Grecians felt like their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. The daily ministration is what was described, for an example, in chapter 4, if you want to turn back there. And I won't comment much on this because we've already dealt with the verses. But let me remind you what this daily ministration was. You can also read about it in chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. But look in chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, that was not limited to the widows, but I'm sure the widows were supposed to be a priority in this. But with thousands of members, that had to be quite a task. And the Grecians complained that their widows were being neglected. I just think that if that was the case, it was unintentional. But perhaps they felt somewhat inferior to the Hebrews, and so they were easily offended. People that have an inferiority complex are easily offended. I've heard things, even as a pastor of this church, people will say, well, I'm not, you know, I don't have money like so-and-so, or I'm not a part of such-and-such family, or, and they get this chip on their shoulder and this inferiority complex, and it doesn't take much to provoke them. Don't come to church with an inferiority complex. Be thankful for who you are in Christ. And these Grecians, I think that they were just reading things the wrong way. And that happens a lot. People get problems conjured up in their own mind, and that's the only place it really exists, in their mind. The devil likes to work on that mind, doesn't he? Chapter 6 of Acts, verse 2 through 4. Let's go ahead and read those verses. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God. In other words, this is not a reasonable thing that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the apostles immediately respond in order to maintain the unity in the church. They wanted to nip this murmuring in the bud, and they did. They knew that the priority was the word of God, and they're not going to allow themselves to be caught up in spending all of their time in a secondary matter. It's not that they thought they were too good to serve tables. They just knew what God had called them to do. And spiritual food, the word of God, is more important than physical food. So we're not going to leave the word of God to serve tables. We can make a little application here and say we ought not to let daily tasks keep us from God's word. People get caught up in daily routine and they stay away from the word of God. And I understand there are things that need to be done, but never to the expense of spending time in God's word. Look in Luke chapter 10. I know you know where I'm going with this, but let's look at it anyway. Luke chapter 10. Hold a hand in Acts. We're coming right back. Luke chapter 10. Verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, the Lord Jesus. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bitter therefore that she helped me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. That sounds like a lot of us. Anxious over so many things in life. He said, but one thing is needful. Serving's good. It's important. It has its place. But the most needful thing is hearing the word of God, being nourished up in the word of God so that we might have the strength to serve as we ought. One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Don't let secondary matters crowd out the word of God in your life. It'll be to your own spiritual detriment. You'll be very unhealthy spiritually. The word of God is our spiritual nourishment. Many pastors today seem to spend much more time in administration and secondary matters than they do studying the Scripture in order to prepare sound messages to feed God's people. Think about that. If pastors would live according to Acts 6 and verse 4, the churches would be much, much better off. They said, we'll give ourselves continually to administration. No. We'll give ourselves continually to preaching in every other church except for our own. We'll give ourselves continually to the golf course. No, we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And that's what we ought to give ourselves to. If we're leaders in the church, we ought to be men of prayer and the Word of God, that we might be able to feed the people God's Word. We need spiritual leaders so much today, not CEOs of business organizations. You got guys more interested in leading some dumb leadership book than they are the Word of God. I don't care what some man has to say about leadership. I know what the Bible says. Here's my leadership manual. We need to get back just to the Word of God. I've got a number of books that I promise you I spend more time in this one than the other ones. And I want to continue to be that way, Lord willing and by His grace. Let me show you something in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'll try to pick up the pace a little bit and get going. You know, on Wednesday night, I'm a little tired like you are. So if you sit there and look tired, I'm going to stand here and preach like I'm tired, and we'll be even. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul exhorting a minister and telling him how to be the right kind of minister. If I want to know how to pastor a church, I read the pastoral epistles in my Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. A good minister of Jesus Christ reminds the brethren of sound doctrine. That's what he's talking about here in the context. He said they might already know these things, but remind them. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. If I'm not nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, how can I nourish up the church? He said, whereunto thou hast attained. Do you got to work at it? Bible study, if it's done right, is a labor. It's a lot easier to steal an outline off an internet. But if you're going to study the Word of God, it takes time, it takes labor. And that's what God said the minister needs to do if he's going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. And you'll know what those are if you know the Word of God. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The emphasis being on spiritual things. Working out your salvation. Living godly. For bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable to all things. Having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in how you talk, in conversation, your whole manner of life, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, the Word of God, no doubt, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Now watch this. Give thyself wholly to them. Apostle said, we'll give ourselves continually to the prayer and the ministry of the Word. Paul said, meditate upon these things you're supposed to be and do. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. You don't have to toot your own horn, just live like you ought to, and everybody will notice it. Take heed unto thyself. I mean, that's good advice for pastors, because usually pastors blame everybody else first for everything. Couldn't possibly be our fault. No, we need to make sure we're right. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Make sure you're living clean and make sure your doctrine's straight, and then continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself, save from deception, which was dealt with in the first part of the chapter, and them that hear thee. And we're living in perilous times, times of deception, and we need to take these instructions seriously if we're going to save ourselves from that deception. My primary job as a pastor is to educate God's people, not entertain them. Now, back in Acts 6, verse 4, we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That's a great verse. Those who will minister the Word must first give themselves to prayer. Prayer is an expression of dependence on God. And before I get up and try to minister the Word, I need to make sure I've prayed and studied the Word so I have something to minister. Now, what is the ministry of the Word? Well, the apostles said the ministry of the Word, and so I'm thinking they had in mind how the Lord Jesus ministered the Word to them not long before this, and I'll remind you of that in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, before Jesus ascended back to heaven. Between His resurrection and His ascension, He made some appearances to the disciples. One of the things He did was He opened the Scriptures to their understanding. Here's real ministry of the Word. Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded, taking the Scriptures, explaining the Scriptures, teaching them as it's written. He expounded unto them, verse by verse. He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Verse 44. And He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be filled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then open ye their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures. Expound the Scriptures. Paul said, I charge you, preach the Word. Preach the Word. That doesn't mean have a sermon and then tack a verse on the front of it. You know, get up and read a verse and then go off into whatever it is you think you need to say. Listen, we need men to get up and preach the Word. The Word is the Word. Verse by verse exposition. Yet there are guys out there, and I think it's this way because they don't know how to do it apparently, but they actually make fun of verse by verse exposition of the Scripture when that's what we're supposed to be doing. There are other ways to preach topically and so forth, but verse by verse needs to be there in the local church. Preach the Word itself, not what you think, and then you go to the Bible and try to find a verse to tack on to what you already think. Don't preach yourself. Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. We should never walk away from a sermon thinking, I know more about that man now than I do about the Word of God. I listened to a guy today on the internet while I was eating my lunch. I never heard him preach before. I wasn't missing much, apparently. I listened to it for 10 minutes, and the whole time it was nothing but a story, and I don't know what it had to do with a price of tea in China. That means I don't know what it had to do with anything. You say, well, you're pretty critical. I'm just telling you the truth. And if I ever get up and waste your time with a bunch of stories, I hope you're critical of that. Amen. I'm talking about Scripture here, folks. All right, back to Acts chapter 6. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. If the man's given you the Scripture, you ought to rejoice in that. You ought to be thankful for that. You ought to be attentive to that. Doesn't matter about his personality and whether or not he's dynamic. What has that got to do with anything? Come on, folks. I know that most of you aren't that way, but a whole lot of folks today are. I didn't have this in my notes, but I'm going to look at it because I just had a word of knowledge from the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, here's the right kind of ministry. Verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He could have done it. He's a very educated man, Paul was. He said, I didn't do that, declaring on you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I don't think he'd have been invited to the average Bible conference today, because he wasn't topside all the time. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He was, you know, he just was real honest about things. He had a lot of persecution, a lot of things he was facing. He rejoiced in the Lord, but he wasn't fake about the way things were. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the way we're going to do that today is by preaching the Word given by inspiration of God. Here it is. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. I don't care about a man's philosophy and his ideas and what he thinks about this and what he thinks about that. We don't need faith in man. We need faith in God. He said that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I can go on and on in that chapter, but let's go back to Acts chapter 6. Get a little bit off course from where we're headed here tonight. So the apostles tell the disciples to choose seven men from among themselves that they may appoint them to oversee the business of this daily ministration to make sure no one's neglected. And the apostles let the church choose the men, but they give the qualifications to go by. They must be men, according to the text. No female leaders in the church. That's not saying women are inferior, but it's against God's design and order. Women have an important role, but it's not being pastors and deacons and so on. Must be men. An honest report. People need to know them as being honest because they're going to be dealing with everybody's money according to what they were going to be doing. And they had to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom to have the wisdom to manage this task and the power to be faithful and right in doing it. They had to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And today we ought to be seeking to be filled with the Spirit if we're going to serve the Lord in any capacity. If those men need to be filled with the Holy Ghost to serve tables, you better try to be filled with the Holy Ghost if you're going to sing in the choir, teach a Sunday school class, or preach a message. Rely on the power of God to do the work of God. Now, a lot of people think on the basis of this passage here that they read this passage and they say these were the first deacons. And on the basis of that, there's some wrong views that have been developed. I'll give you a couple examples. First of all, I've heard this, I'm sure you have. Deacons are there to run the business of the church. Because it says they were going to point them over this business. I believe deacons should be involved in the business of the church. Ours is. But these men here were appointed by the apostles to oversee a specific task, not to run the entire business of the church. It said that we may appoint over this business, serving tables, not the business of the whole congregation. Deacons should be involved in the finances, but it's more to it than that. It's not just an office to help finances in the church. They're there for a lot of reasons, to serve in a lot of capacities. And then also this, every church needs to have seven deacons. I've heard that. Have you heard that? Based on this passage. Well, the church at Jerusalem had over 5,000 members. You realize there are country churches out there that have 50 members with seven deacons. Because of Acts chapter 6. Nowhere is it taught in the Bible that a church needs to have a certain number of deacons. We have two. If we need more, we'll have more. But right now we have two. Okay? The word deacon just means servant. And these men in the passage were servants. But the passage does not say they were deacons. So be careful about using this as a basis of understanding what a deacon is. If you want to know what a deacon is, go to the pastoral epistles where it teaches what a deacon is and uses the word deacon. Okay? But people, man, they'll use this as the first deacons, and this is how we know what deacons ought to be and do, but the word deacon's not even in the passage. All right. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. That wasn't a Baptist church. And they chose Stephen. He's mentioned first because he becomes prominent, a man full of faith of the Holy Ghost, and Philip. Philip shows up again in chapter 8. And Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. He was a Gentile that had become converted to Judaism. All right, so he'd become a Jew. He's a proselyte. It's all Jews here still in these early chapters of Acts. And we know that because the Bible says that. And we've talked about that already in our studies. It says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The disciples choose men that have Greek names, not Hebrew names. That's interesting. The willingness of the apostles to let Grecians oversee the daily ministration shows that the apparent neglect had not been intentional, because into the hands of those who had murmured is given the distribution of the funds. So the seven men are brought before the 12 apostles for approval, and the apostles pray, asking God to bless them in their work, and they lay their hands on them in order to show their approval and recognition that they agreed these were the right men for the job. Now, verse 7. I'm going to let Alan Johnson come up and preach verse 7, because I've heard him use this verse many, many times, and he can probably preach it much better than I can. I'm just kidding. Acts 6, 7 is one of his theme verses for his ministry. It's a good verse. The results there are due to the fact that the church dealt with murmuring and kept the priority where it needed to be. You want to know why the Word of God increased? And the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And that last part of the verse is something new we read here in Acts. Apparently the priests had not been repenting and believing, but now they are. Amazing things happening here through this church. And the results were due to the fact they dealt with the murmuring, and they kept the priority on the Word of God. We're a whole lot more likely to see growth if we keep the emphasis on the Word of God and not get focused on murmuring. Okay, if they would have just got caught up in that murmuring stuff, it would have fizzled out. Everything would have fizzled out. But they said, let's deal with that, get taken care of, and let's give ourselves to the Word. Let's keep preaching the Word. Let's keep ministering the Word. Now today, the fact is, a whole lot of people don't want the Word. The Bible tells us it'd be like that in the last days. And so emphasizing the Word of God today may not have the result of great numerical growth, but at least there'll be spiritual growth, and that's very important. And we'll be thankful for whatever numbers God gives us. But if we'll get rid of murmuring and we'll emphasize the Word of God, there'll be growth. There'll be something going on. God can bless a church that's putting the emphasis on the Word of God. We try not to get caught up in programs and gimmicks. If people don't want to come hear the Word of God, there's plenty other places they can go. I would hope they'd like to come hear the Word of God. But we're not about to change this church and compromise to please a bunch of carnal people that can't be pleased anyway. People know you're supposed to come for the Word of God. They'll say that. That's the right thing to say. But that's not what a whole lot of people really want. Because if you're in a church where you're getting the Word of God every week, then you'll be grateful if that's what you really want. Now, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, Stephen did more than serve tables. But notice that this powerful man did not think he was too good to serve tables. Humble. He was a man full of faith and power because he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now, in the book of Acts, the fullness of the Spirit resulted in supernatural manifestations. When you read about the fullness of the Spirit in the book of Acts, you're going to see signs and wonders and miracles. Because Israel is in view in the book of Acts. And the message of the kingdom, especially in early Acts, is being preached. But when Paul spoke of being filled with the Spirit after the book of Acts closed, and the transition was over from Israel to the body of Christ, from prophecy to mystery, after the Acts period was over, when he talked about being filled with the Spirit, he did not mention signs. He did not mention wonders. He did not mention miracles. He mentioned making melody in your heart to the Lord, being thankful, being submissive. Read it in Ephesians chapter 5. There is a difference between Christ baptizing the disciples with the Holy Ghost for power, as He did in the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ for salvation. There's a difference. And the latter one, the Spirit baptizing us into Christ, is the only spiritual baptism being accomplished today. In the book of Acts, there was two spiritual baptisms. And on top of that, there was other baptism, water baptism, so forth. But in this age, the transition is over from Israel to the body of Christ. Israel set aside as a nation temporarily until they're saved when Christ comes again. But right now, in the age you and I are living in, there's one baptism that is necessary. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Give me about five more minutes and we'll be done. Ephesians chapter 4. I don't have a problem with water baptism, but it doesn't save you. It doesn't bring you any closer in your standing in Christ. You have a complete salvation upon salvation. There's one baptism that needs to be emphasized today, according to this passage. Ephesians 4, verse 4. He's talking about the spiritual unity. There is one body. All right, there are not many bodies of Christ. There's one. All believers in this age are members of it. There are many local churches. There's one spiritual organism, the body of Christ. And one Spirit, one Holy Spirit that puts you in that body. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, that's a spiritual hope that we have about we're going to be glorified when the Lord comes. One Lord, who's the head of this body. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. That's not water baptism, that's the baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 and other verses, Romans 6, Colossians 2, Galatians 3. So, every believer, listen carefully please, every believer today is baptized by the Spirit. The moment of salvation. And you don't need to seek the so-called baptism of the Holy Ghost. Baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's how you say it. There's no baptism of the Holy Ghost in the Bible. There's a baptism with the Holy Ghost and a baptism by the Spirit. There's no baptism of the Holy Ghost in the Bible. If you're saved, you don't need to be baptized by the Holy Ghost. You already are. It's a once and for all thing. I've been hearing this stuff a lot lately. And I'm getting sick and tired of these charismatics trying to say people like me don't believe in the Holy Spirit. We most certainly do. We just know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And know there are some distinctions in the way the Holy Spirit worked in previous times and the way He's working now. In the Old Testament, He'd come on a man and leave a man. Today, we're sealed by the Spirit to the day of redemption and on and on and on. So we need to be careful about it. There's a lot of confusion out there about the Holy Spirit. You want to know why? Because there's another Spirit and another Jesus and another gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, counterfeit. How can you tell the difference between the true and the counterfeit if you don't know the Word of God? See, that's why doctrine, I agree wholeheartedly with Brother Caldwell's Sunday school lesson the other day about the most important ingredient is sound doctrine, because you're going to get deceived if you're not grounded in it.
Right.
And if you're sitting here thinking, not me, you probably already are deceived on a number of issues. Right. Take heed lest you fall. We're living in a time of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils.
Right.
And we better be careful. All right, Acts 6. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 9 to 15. Together and make a couple comments and close. There's not a whole lot that needs to be said here. We'll probably say more about this passage next time when we start chapter 7, because the end of chapter 6 leads us into chapter 7. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, you can see the contempt in that, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Lord. Not this Jesus, shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So they're bearing false witness. They're lying about stuff here to try to get him in trouble, get him killed. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. There are many synagogues in Jerusalem. One rabbi said there was 480 at this time. We're not sure, but there was a lot. And they were usually called by the names of the places from which its adherents came from. Libertines were Jews from Rome whose ancestors had been taken there as slaves, but they were now free men. That's why they're called Libertines. And it mentions other synagogues here. Now, thousands of Jews had repented, but there's still a whole lot that had not at this point. And you see them arguing with a man full of the Holy Ghost. Remember, the offer of the kingdom in Acts 3, the offer of the kingdom to Israel was conditioned upon national repentance. And so things are going well as far as a lot of people being saved, but what needs to happen is the whole nation needs to repent. And it's obvious that's not happening. Stephen was a powerful witness to these Jews. They knew he was speaking by the power of God. They couldn't resist it. You know what Jesus said to his disciples, preparing them for such a time as this that we're reading about in Acts? He said in Luke 21, just listen for sake of time, I'm trying to hurry here, Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up into the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. That's what's happening right here in the passage. He's speaking by the Holy Ghost. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. By the way, if you get in a dispute, don't plan on the Holy Ghost filling your mouth the same way he did Stephen's. You want to know what you need to do and I need to do? Study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul told Titus in Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. We're only going to know sound doctrine if we study the word of God. Holy Ghost is not going to give us the words like he did these men that had these spiritual gifts during this Acts period, which were sign gifts. His face was like that of an angel, which I suppose could mean it shone with God's glory. There was something visible about it. You know who's else? Who else in the Bible it said their face shone? Moses, when he was up on the mountain receiving the law. Don't you think these Jews know that? They even mention Moses, and they're looking at a man who had the glory of God on his face like an angel and was speaking by the Holy Ghost. And they could not resist it. They could not They could not answer the preaching of Stephen. But instead of repenting like they should have, they did basically the same thing they had done to Jesus. Had him arrested wrongly, brought him before the council, and set up false witnesses against him. They claim to follow Moses, but they're trying to condemn a man they knew was full of the Holy Ghost and whose face had shone just like Moses had. Notice something. I don't know if you caught this when we read the verses. Notice in verse 11, at the end of the verse, it says, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, who do they put first? That out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. They were more concerned about him blaspheming Moses than they were God. Verse 13. "Blasphemous words against this holy place." Oh, yeah, and the law. They put the temple before the scripture. They put Moses before God. They had the Jews' religion, but they didn't have God's. They were in darkness. They were lost, religious, and on their way to hell. Just like a lot of people today. Religious and dying and going to hell because they've not been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. They've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they set them up here. And they lie about them. And they use some of the same lies they told on Jesus, saying he was going to destroy the temple. He didn't say he was going to destroy the temple. He said, if you destroy this temple, referring to his body, I'll raise it up in 3 days. But see, they're not interested in the truth. They're interested in protecting their power and their authority and their religion. And so they're resisting the clear witness of the Holy Ghost. And as we come into chapter 7, we have the message of Stephen to this council, which is one of the greatest messages in the Bible. A whole chapter. And the end of it, there's the reaction. You would think one of the greatest messages would be met with much gratitude. You can get up and preach the Word of God, filled with the Holy Ghost, and give the truth, and people get mad about it. The preaching of the Word, when it's done right, exposes the truth about people. Carnal people just can't take that stuff, man. That's just too spiritual. Listen, I'm thankful we have a church that we're able to get up and preach the Word and people continue to come. But if it gets to where nobody continues to come, we'll just shut her down before we start entertaining everybody. Now, that's Acts chapter 6. Chapter 7 is going to be a major turning point in the book of Acts, one of the most crucial chapters in the book. We'll get into that next time. Father, thank Thee, Lord.